Tonight we're going to look at the Epistle of Barnabas, and I feel like I'm getting all the really fun ones here. This one's an interesting epistle among the apostolic fathers, and we're going to talk about that. The reason we sang O Come, Emmanuel, as Pastor noted, is in connection with the lesson tonight. Because it's a hymn that really shows a kind of early Christian interpretation of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament talks about Jesus. And this is really the subject at hand. We're going to look at Barnabas, the saint, or the, I don't know if you want to call him an apostle. We're all saints, of course, but Barnabas, the early Christian leader, as revealed in the New Testament and some of the early Christian history we have concerning them, which is very little. Then we're going to look at this writing, and we'll go through it, and I think you'll find it very interesting what he has to say to us. And then we're going to talk about early Christian interpretation or understandings of the Bible, how early Christians understood the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's kind of a roadmap of where we're headed tonight. Now, what do we know about Barnabas from the New Testament? His original name was Joseph. We find this in Acts chapter 4. His original name was Joseph, but he took the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or exhortation. And the reason is probably because of this large donation he made to the church. He sold some property on Cyprus, and he laid the money at the apostles' feet. You'll remember that story. And he becomes a leader very quickly, it seems, in the church. And he brings this new convert named Saul, who's going to be have some importance in the early church as well, under his wing, and he endorses Saul before the Jerusalem church, and then labors beside him in Christian ministry at Antioch. They minister together up there. While they're up there, there's a famine down in Jerusalem, and this prophet Agabus comes and says, there's going to be a famine. So the church in Antioch, who for whatever reason had some more funds than the church in Jerusalem, they gathered some funds together to send down to Jerusalem, and it was Barnabas and Saul who were sent down to Jerusalem. And then once they're down there, they meet a young man named John Mark, and they bring John Mark back with them to Antioch. And from Antioch, they are sent out in Acts chapter 13, to go on a missionary journey, and that's Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. Now, when they get back, there's this council at Jerusalem, and they go down, and shortly thereafter, it seems that Paul and Barnabas split ways over a disagreement concerning how useful John Mark would be, which shows you that even in our early Christian history, there are times where Christians aren't getting along. But they find a way to amiably work around it in that they just don't go together. And so Paul goes and visits the churches again. And it seems like Barnabas is still involved with Christian missionary work. He's mentioned in Galatians 2, but more importantly, Paul speaks positively about him in 1 Corinthians 9:6, and it kind of implies in that passage, if you look at it, that it seems like he's still engaged in missionary work. And Paul says, is it only Barnabas and myself who don't have to take money from the churches? We know Peter does and so forth. It's in a place where he's giving examples of how he doesn't take any funds in order to not be a stumbling block to anyone. So that's Barnabas. Perhaps Barnabas was able to not take money because of his wealth. Who knows? We really don't know more than that about Barnabas, even from early Christian history. There are legends that spring up, but they don't come up really until the 3rd century, which is pretty late, and so not as reliable as we'd hope to have. There are legends about his martyrdom. He is said to die to be martyred on the island of Cyprus, but they're, again, somewhat worthless. It's interesting that the 2nd century writer from Alexandria, Clement of Alexandria, says that Barnabas was one of the 70 disciples of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels. I don't know if you remember, there are 12 that are sent out at some points, and at other points Jesus sends out the 70. And Clement of Alexandria names him as one of the 70. But again, Clement of Alexandria says this pretty authoritatively, but we really don't know. And then also of note is that Tertullian believes that he wrote Hebrews. And that might be true. It's perhaps a tradition he received from the Roman church. Who knows? Who knows? Do you think Barnabas wrote Hebrews? Not a chance. You've looked at his other writings and they don't compare. Well, we have it on good word that he didn't. So the epistle of Barnabas is actually anonymous, which means that really not many people, conservative or otherwise, think that Barnabas really wrote the epistle of Barnabas. Part of that is due to the fact that it's an anonymous work. The Greek church believed that Barnabas really wrote the epistle, but they don't include it in the canon. But we do see it in some early canons in the early church, which shows that some Christians really thought this was a great book. But not everyone did. And so I have a quote here from the church historian Eusebius in your notes. Among spurious books must be placed the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd, that is the Shepherd of Hermas, and the Revelation of Peter, and also the alleged, he says it's the alleged Epistle of Barnabas. So Eusebius doesn't think that Barnabas wrote it either, and this is a spurious work, not spurious necessarily in that it's not written by Barnabas, that is, it's probably not a book of the New Testament that should be included in our canon. That's why he calls it spurious there, because he's giving three groups. These are the undisputed books, and he names some undisputed books like Romans and 1 Corinthians, and there are a lot of those, but there are a few disputed books, books that Christians were still wrestling over, like 2 Peter, and there are a few others. And then he says these are the spurious books, which by what he means by that is it shouldn't be included in the canon. But again, nearly everyone believes that Barnabas is not the author. The reason for that is this epistle mentions the destruction of the temple, which occurs in AD 70. And so if you think Barnabas, shortly after the resurrection of Christ, is already well-aged, he's a wealthy man, it's really pushing it for him to really be still writing strong at 70. But even so, there are hints that it could be written in the early 2nd century, in the 120s and 130s. And that's, if that's true, then for sure Barnabas isn't writing this epistle, right? And the temple is still in ruins, and so it must be before Hadrian built the Roman temple I have there. The book was probably written from Alexandria, Egypt, or that region, and the reason that some people think that is because of the way that Barnabas interprets the Bible. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But actually, the style in which he understands the Old Testament makes people think that he comes from Egypt. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit later, but it does reflect the influence of Alexandrian Christianity's method of interpretation. And it's also quoted first by Alexandrians, and it appears in the world's oldest New Testament complete codex, and that is the Codex Sinaiticus. The Codex Sinaiticus is the oldest entire copy of the New Testament that we have in existence. And it's from the 4th century, so just maybe 300 years after Jesus' resurrection, we have this book that has all of these New Testament books in it, and it's called the Codex Sinaiticus. It's a very important early manuscript, as you might imagine, and Barnabas is actually in this, but he's listed after Revelation, which makes me think that either the person who put it together did think that Barnabas should be part of the Bible, or it means that perhaps they thought, well, this is a helpful book, and I'd really like to have a copy of this too, so let's put it in after Revelation. Who knows, really? But it is part of that manuscript, as is the Shepherd of Hermas. Okay, so that's a bit about Barnabas and the Epistle of Barnabas. Now we're going to talk about what the Epistle of Barnabas says. And I have here the opening paragraph for you, and I've numbered the big block citations that I'm going to cover periodically as we go along. And so I'll reference those numbers as we progress through. It's not a long book. It's 21 chapters, and it's about 30 pages on these size pages. So it's not terribly long, and I imagine if you really wanted to just sit down and read it, it'd probably take you 20, 30 minutes to read, maybe even shorter than that. Here's the opening paragraph. So he says, "Greetings, sons and daughters, in the name of the Lord who has loved us in peace." Again, notice there's no Barnabas writing to you. He just says, "Greetings. Seeing that God's righteous acts toward you are so great and rich, I rejoice with an unbounded and overflowing joy over your blessed and glorious spirit. So deeply implanted is the grace of the spiritual gift that you have received. Therefore, I, who also am hoping to be saved, congratulate myself all the more because among you I truly see that the Spirit has been poured out upon you from the riches of the Lord's fountain. How overwhelmed I was on your account by the long-desired sight of you. Being convinced of this, therefore, and conscious of the fact that I said many things in your midst, I know that the Lord traveled with me in the way of righteousness. Above all, I too am compelled to do this, to love you more than my own soul, because great faith and love dwell in you through the hope of this life." And so he says, "Accordingly, since I have concluded that if I care enough about you to share something of what I have received, I will be rewarded for having ministered to such spirits, I've hastened to send you a brief note so that along with your faith you might have perfect knowledge as well." So what he's saying is, "I was with you for a time, I was really impressed with your spiritual growth, and now I want to write you a letter to even share more things because that shows you how much I care about you." So he says there are three basic doctrines of the Lord: hope, righteousness, and love. Moreover, because of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, he says, we ought to make a richer and loftier offering out of reverence for him. He says, God requires wisdom, understanding, insight, and knowledge. Therefore, he has abolished these things in order that the new law of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is free from the yoke of compulsion, might have its offering, one not made by humans. Barnabas says that God is speaking to us in the Old Testament so that we will not go astray. The author goes to passages like Isaiah 58, 4 through 10, to show what God requires is not compliance with the law's external rites, but inward piety and righteousness towards others. So he says, "Therefore, we must therefore investigate the present circumstances very carefully and seek out the things that are able to save us. Let us avoid, therefore, absolutely all the works of lawlessness, lest the works of lawlessness overpower us. And let us hate the deception of the present age, so that we may be loved in the age to come. Let us give no rest to our soul that results in being able to associate with sinners and evil people, lest we become like them." And it's very important to Barnabas that the early Christians don't associate with evil people. And he has some text to back it up, and we'll look at those in a bit. "Don't be like the children of Israel," he says, "who think their covenant remains valid while they continue to pile up their sins." So he says, just look at the children of Israel as an example. They thought they were secure in their covenant, but they kept on sinning. Don't be like them. And it's very important to Barnabas. He recognizes that it seems like he has a very Pauline understanding of grace, but he also insists that works are very important for the believer. And he says, so he doesn't want them to really show, the way we would put it today, is show that they're not believers with evil works. That brings us to number two that you have there. He says, "For the scripture says, and Moses was on the fountain fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he received the covenant from the Lord, stone tablets inscribed by the finger of the hand of the Lord. But by turning to idols, they quickly lost it. For thus says the Lord, Moses, go down quickly, because your people, whom you led out of Egypt, have broken the law." And Moses understood and hurled the two tablets from his hands, and their covenant was shattered, in order that the covenant of the beloved Jesus might be sealed in our heart in hope, inspired by faith in him. Though I would like to write you a great deal more, not as a teacher, but as befits one who does not like to leave out anything we possess. Nevertheless, I hasten to move along, your devoted servant. He has this strange note, but he's saying, the children of Israel forsook their covenant, God was making a covenant with them on Mount Sinai, but they sin right away. And so because of their sin, Moses throws the tablets of stone down. We all remember this story. But what Barnabas says is what this actually shows is that that annulled the covenant with the people of Israel so that there would be a covenant with Jesus Christ that would come later. So really that act in and of itself really made the children of Israel, really made it so that the children of Israel lost it. And now that foreshadows that a new covenant is going to come through Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't really fit really into a dispensationalist camp on this. He doesn't fit into a covenant theologian camp. He's really in his Barnabas camp on this. And there'll be other points where you see this as well. There is no time for idleness, he says. Let us be on guard in the last days. He believes that, again, the last days are upon us, and he's expecting the Lord to come back any time. So he says we need to completely shun worldliness. He says, quote, let us never fall asleep in our sins, as if being called were an excuse to rest, lest the evil ruler gain power over us and thrust us out of the kingdom of God. So don't get comfortable just because you've experienced the grace of Christ in your sins. Just thinking that you don't have to continue striving to know Christ and to go forward in your faith. Those who live in an evil way contradict the work of Christ, because he says, it was for this reason that the Lord endured the deliverance of his flesh to corruption, so that we might be cleansed by the forgiveness of sins, that is, by his sprinkled blood. So he clearly believes that we're forgiven by the blood of Christ, but again, he wants believers to persevere in their faith. And I think that's a good emphasis. And he does over and over again emphasize forgiveness through Christ. And I try to pull that out as we go along. But it's also important to Barnabas that Jesus actually suffered in his flesh. And he really stresses that Jesus came in the flesh. And we've already looked at how that was a controversy in the early church several weeks ago when we talked about Ignatius. I want to say. Now, when he says that we might be cleansed by the forgiveness of sins, he actually cites Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. You remember that as a proof text. And he says, if the Lord submitted to suffer for our souls, there again, the Lord God is suffering for our souls, even though he is Lord of the whole world, to whom God said at the foundation of the world, let us make man according to our image and likeness. How is it then that he submitted to suffer at the hands of humans? Learn. And he does that a lot. He says, learn. The prophets receiving grace from him prophesied about him, but he himself submitted in order that he might destroy death and demonstrate the reality of the resurrection of the dead, because it was necessary that he be manifested in the flesh. So he says, God who made the world suffered. He became a man and suffered. And so he embraces this mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, became man through the virgin birth. And he says, it was necessary that he suffered, that he be manifested in the flesh. And that not only was prophesied in the Old Testament, but that assures our resurrection. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh, we have no hope of a resurrection. If Jesus really didn't come in physical flesh. Barnabas explains that Jesus also came to fulfill the promise made to the patriarchs in preparing a people for himself after the resurrection and judgment. And so, quoting again, and when he chose, this isn't on your sheet, but and when he chose his apostles who were destined to preach his gospel, who were sinful beyond all measure, in order that he might demonstrate that he did not come to call the righteous but sinners, then he revealed himself to be God's Son. For if he had not come in the flesh, people could in no way have been saved by looking at him. For when they look merely at the sun, they are not able to gaze at its rays. Now, what's important about that particular citation are a couple different things. One, he's citing a gospel there where Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So that's important. But also, again, he's coming in the flesh, and he's also saying that Jesus was pre-incarnate. Jesus being existed before he became a man. And that's an important Christian doctrine that we embrace, and we see that reflected in Barnabas as we do in the New Testament. He also makes this reference to Jesus being like the sun, and this, we gaze at the rays of the sun, we can't look at the sun itself. And other Christian writers in the early centuries of the church will use the sun as an example of the Trinity. Anyway, Barnabas continues, and now you can look at number three. What does the other prophet, Moses, say to them? Behold, thus says the Lord God, enter into the good land, which the Lord promised by oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and take possession of it as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he asks, what therefore does into the good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, mean? And he's going to tell us what that means. Blessed is our Lord, brothers, who endowed us with wisdom and understanding of his secrets. For the prophet speaks a parable concerning the Lord. Who can understand it except one who is wise and discerning and loves his Lord? So, since he renewed us by the forgiveness of sins, he made us a people of another type, so that we should have the soul of children, as if he were creating us all over again. Okay, so why am I citing this? He's going to continue this thought, and I don't have it on your page, but he looks at other passages in the Old Testament that speak of the new creation, and so he asks again, so why then, Barnabas says, why does he mention the milk and honey? Because the infant is first nourished with honey and then with milk. So in a similar manner, we too, being nourished by faith in the promise and by the word, will live and rule over the earth. Barnabas reminds his readers that man in creation was to have authority over the animals, which means that man is giving orders, that he's really in control. And that's obviously not happening now. We don't have rule over the animals, Barnabas says. So, he says, he has told us when it will be, when we ourselves have been made perfect and so become heirs of the Lord's covenant. So he believes there's a time in the future where we are going to actually go into a future land, fully mature, fully perfected, fully sanctified, and we're made heirs of the Lord's covenant. But it's interesting, too, when that in that quote that's on your page, who are the people that understand the Word of God? Who are the people who understand what this prophecy means? It's those who are wise, who love the Lord, those who are discerning. Those are the people who really understand what the Old Testament means. What does milk and honey mean? Well, it means it, that you're first taking, being nourished by your faith and then by all the Word of God. That's what milk, it doesn't mean literal milk and honey in Palestine. It means that we're being fed by the Word of God. That's what Moses meant in that passage. But yet, there's something future coming where we're going to rule over the fish. So he interprets, and the other animals, he cites a fish, I didn't read it, but there's some kind of literal prophecy that's yet in the future to be fulfilled. Now, and we'll get back to his eschatology in just a moment. He's actually, and I'll just tell you now, he's actually pre-mill. Which is really interesting because he's not a literal interpreter of the Bible most of the time. And that will come out, if it hasn't come out yet, the fact that the milk and honey, that's not a literal interpretation of what Moses is saying in the Old Testament. So if that's not, that should be coming out more and more, that when he reads the Old Testament, he's not saying, what did Moses mean in the context? He's saying, I need to understand this like someone who's wise, who loves the Lord. There's a deeper meaning here that I need to uncover. So in the seventh chapter, Barnabas looks at other Old Testament passages that are fulfilled by Jesus, who, he says, suffered in order that his wounds might give life. And again, these passages show that the Lord must suffer for his people. The vinegar that Jesus drank was prophesied by the priest, who again must show that he must suffer at their hands. And the scapegoat too, we are to observe the type of Jesus who is destined to suffer. He finds a type of Jesus in the scapegoat. And he finds the vinegar that Jesus drank, prophesied, in the priestly rituals recorded in the Pentateuch. And then he looks at the red heifer in Numbers 19. And you'll remember, I'm sure, that Eleazar, the son of Aaron, sprinkles the blood of the red heifer. And so Barnabas explains, grasp how plainly he is speaking to you. The calf is Jesus. The sinful men who offer it are those who brought him to the slaughter. Now, I'll just pause right there. We would probably say, oh yes, Jesus is typified in the red heifer. But I'm not sure we would say that, be ready to go all the way to say that the actual Jews who took Jesus to the cross are typified in those who brought him to the slaughter. Perhaps we would, but Barnabas goes a little bit further than a lot of us would. He says, then the men are no more. No more is the glory of sinners. And I don't know why he says the men are no more. These men who take this red heifer to the slaughter, perhaps he means that they're not mentioned again anymore in the passage. But he continues, the children who sprinkle, Eleazar, the child of Aaron, are those who preach to us the good news about the forgiveness of sins and the purification of the heart. Those to whom he gave the authority to proclaim the gospel. There were 12 of them as a witness to the tribes because there are 12 tribes of Israel, he says. And then there is the matter of the wool on the piece of wood. This signifies that the kingdom of Jesus is based on the wooden cross and that those who hope in him will live forever. So therefore, the things that happened in this way are clear to us, but to them, who are the them, the Jews, they are quite obscure because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. The Christians are the ones who really get the spiritual understanding beneath the surface. But the Jews, they're looking at the text literally, and that prevents them from really seeing Jesus in the text. The following section connects circumcision with of the heart with the hearing of the word of God. So he says that he circumcised our ears in order that when we hear the word, we might believe. Physical circumcision, he insists, does not save, because even the Syrians, the Arabs, and the Egyptians are circumcised. And you'll see Christians using that argument a lot in the early centuries here and there, showing that circumcision doesn't matter because there are non-Jews who are circumcised as well. Moreover, Abraham, when he, in Genesis 17:23, circumcised his house, which numbered 318, that referred to Jesus. And if you look at number 4, this is one of the better ones here. As for the 10 and 8, the iota is 10 and the eta is 8. Thus you have Jesus. I'll explain all this in a moment. And because the cross, which is shaped like a T, was destined to convey grace, it mentions also the 300. So he reveals Jesus in the two letters and the cross in the other one. Now, what is Barnabas talking about here? Well, he's using the Septuagint. And the letters in the Septuagint stood for numbers. And the iota stood for 10. And the eta stood for 8. Okay, now remember, how many is Abraham circumcising in Leviticus 14:14? Well, it actually doesn't say. It's actually in Genesis 17 that he circumcises his household. It's in chapter 14 that the 318 is mentioned. So it's in three chapters later that these two events, in 17, the circumcision is mentioned, and then 318 is mentioned in Genesis 14. So it's three chapters later, but still, he sees the 318 and he says, this is talking about Jesus. Because those first two letters, iota, eta, are the first two letters of Jesus' name. Jesus' name in Greek is iota, eta, sigma, omicron, upsilon, sigma. And so it was very common to abbreviate the name Jesus with either the first three or the first two letters. So when he sees 18, iota, eta, he says, oh, that's Jesus. And then, but it's 318. But tau is 300. And a tau is in the shape of a T. And a T is also the shape of a cross. So obviously, 318 typifies Jesus. I don't mean to have too much fun with him here. I don't want to be disrespectful, but I don't find this very compelling. The one who placed us within the implanted gift of his covenant understands this, Barnabas says. No one, he says, has ever learned a more reliable word, but I know that you are worthy of it. And I think he's really impressed with the way he's able to exegete this. So he's impressing the congregation. You've not heard anything more reliable than this. At this point, his interpretation rises to even greater heights, and he shares the spiritual meaning of the Hebrew food laws. The prohibitions are not supposed to be taken literally. He says, therefore, it is not God's commandment that they should not eat. Rather, Moses spoke spiritually. So what does this mean? The animals represent people with whom Christians must not associate. For example, Barnabas explains why Moses banned pork. And you have this as number 5. He mentioned the pig for this reason. You must not associate, he means, with such people who are like pigs. That is, when they are well off, they forget the Lord, but when they are in need, they acknowledge the Lord, just as the pig ignores its owner when it is feeding, but when it is hungry, it starts to squeal and falls silent only after being fed again. Which is a very interesting understanding of pigs. But it's, I don't think, what Moses is really after there in the food laws, or God when he commanded these food laws. Now, one thing that separates us, there's this big chasm between Barnabas and Ryan. A big chasm. There's things that we share. There are times where Barnabas interprets the Bible very well, and even literally. He believes very orthodox things about Jesus, and I've already mentioned some of those things. So there are things that we share, but there's this chasm. And there's a chasm between Barnabas and you. And it's called modernity, where we look at things very, very literally. We look at pigs as if it's an animal. Maybe we look at pigs in its utility. But ancient people looked at the world as a fabric of meaning, where everything pointed to ultimate reality in a real way. And so when Barnabas sees a pig, he doesn't just see a pig. And I think that it's sometimes helpful to look at life with meaning. Now, of course, this meaning got so out of hand with scholasticism in the Middle Ages that the metaphysical speculation became very unwieldy, and it led to a lot of doubt concerning these things. But I do believe that we live in a world of shadows, that when we see things like fire, we ought to think of eternal punishment, that maybe the wind ought to remind us of the Spirit, that we ought to look at the world with meaning. I'm not trying to disparage that, but I don't think that that's what Moses is really after when he says, don't eat pork. He means God wants a people that are peculiar for his namesake. In fact, God tells us why he doesn't want the children of Israel to eat pork. We won't get into all of that tonight. But pigs represent those who forget the Lord in Barnabas's mind. And this isn't the only one he mentions. The eagle, hawk, kite, and crow. We just read about those birds last Sunday in our public reading. They steal food instead of working honestly for it. It's those who rob in their greed. So that's what they represent. The sea eels, the octopuses, or octopi, or whatever, however you say plural octopuses, and cuttlefish represent the most wicked in that they swim in the depths and inhabit the mud on the ocean's floor. And some of the meaning Barnabas, or the way Barnabas even understands how animals work, is quite fanciful. If anything, after reading this section, you ought to be very thankful that this is not included in the canon, because that would have been, God is sovereign and he is good in his sovereignty in guiding what books would be in there. Anyway, sometimes he really gets wrong what animals, even how they even really work. And that leads to even more fanciful examples. But the hare represents the homosexual, the hyena represents base seducers and adulterers, and the weasel commits illicit acts of lasciviousness. Things I can't even read in mixed company. So you now have, Barnabas assures his readers, the full story concerning food. The Jews were permitted to eat the animal with a divided hoof that chews the cud. Now, why were they allowed to eat those animals? Well, he has an explanation for that as well. The divided hoof represents the righteous person who, he says, not only lives in this world, but also looks forward to the holy age to come, already not yet, in the cow. So this is the highlight, really, of his interpretation. Similarly, when the author of Barnabas finds references to baptism in the Old Testament, they are often connected with the mere mention of water. He sees the extended arms of Moses as a type of the cross so that Israel might learn that they cannot be saved unless they place their hope in him. Now again, some of these you might say, okay, I think that might be legitimate. And that there will be some. So I'm not here to say that everything he says is ill-founded. But it does raise the question we'll get to hopefully a little bit later. On what basis do we then say that Moses lifting up his arms is a legitimate reflection of the cross, but the pig thing isn't a good one? So why one and not the other? Because is one less allegorical than another, or how are they different? Continuing, though, he says, Moses made a symbol of God in the brazen serpent in order to show them a symbol of Jesus. Now, we know that from John 3. He says, once again, you have in these things the glory of Jesus because all these things are in him and for him. Joshua is a type of Jesus, the Son of God. He notes, like Jesus himself did, that David called his son Lord in Psalm 110:1. And God promised to give the covenant first to the children of Abraham, who alone believed and was established in righteousness. That is, Abraham was. The author says that Moses received the law for the people of Israel, but that they were not worthy to receive it because of their idolatry at the foot of Sinai. Thereby, the Lord fulfilled another promise to Abraham that the covenant would be given to another people. The Lord himself gave the covenant for us. So he says, and he was made manifest in order that they might fill up the measure of their sins, and we might receive the covenant through the Lord Jesus, who inherited it, who was prepared for this purpose, in order that appearing in person and redeeming from darkness our hearts, which had already been paid over to death and given over to the lawlessness of error, he might establish a covenant in us by his word. So again, the covenant was taken away from Israel when they rebelled at Mount Sinai, and now it's been given to those who believe in Jesus. Christians also fulfill the Sabbath laws. When Genesis says that God finished creation in 6 days, it means that, and I think I've heard this actually from churches, that in 6,000 years the Lord will bring everything to an end, for with him a day signifies 1,000 years. So therefore the whole world will last 6,000 years, and then we can look for the Lord to come. And that's typified in Genesis in the 6 days of creation. I don't know for sure that I've heard that. Maybe I've just thought that. I don't know. I don't know. Of course, the author has in mind here Psalm 94 and 2 Peter 3:8. That is the reference to the day of the Lord equaling 1,000 years. You remember that reference. So he says, therefore, in 6 days, that is in 6,000 years, everything will be brought to an end. And then God's rest on the seventh day shows that, he says, quote, when his sons come, he will destroy the time of the lawless one and judge the ungodly and will change the sun and the moon and the stars, and then he will truly rest on the seventh day. He indicates that it is only in the final day that we will be finally set apart to God. He says, quote, we will truly rest and sanctify that day only when we ourselves will be able to do so after being justified and receiving the promise, when lawlessness no longer exists and all things have been made new by the Lord, then we will be able to sanctify it because we ourselves have been sanctified first. So somehow we are going to be made perfect, and then we're brought into that final rest. Now, he's right to connect seventh day, rest, the Sabbath, the people of God in that rest, and our rest that is to come, and the rest we now have in Christ. That's scriptural and biblical. But it's when he says it represents a certain period of time, that's when he goes astray. So he cites the Lord in Isaiah 1:13, I cannot stand your new moons and Sabbaths. So he explains, and this is number 6, you see what he means. It is not the present Sabbath that are acceptable to me, but the one that I have made. On that Sabbath, after I have set everything at rest, I will create the beginning of an eighth day, which is the beginning of another world. This is why we spend the eighth day in celebration, the day on which Jesus both arose from the dead and after appearing again, ascended into heaven. We celebrate on the eighth day. And this is actually something that comes up in a lot of early Christian writings, that we celebrate on not day 1, 2 of creation, 3, 4, 5. After the Sabbath is number 7, rest. Jesus comes to life again on the eighth day, which is symbolizes a new creation. And Christians worship on the eighth day, not every eighth day, but actually on what they would call an eighth day, which is actually the first day, in symbolizing then the new creation that is to come. And like I said, lots of other Christians will do this. In fact, there's a really good bookstore called Eighth Day Books. And I get their catalog, and it's pretty good. But that's bookstores. How did I get off on that? Okay, Barnabas criticizes the Jews for putting too much hope in the literal temple as well. He notes how the temple has been torn down, confirming that the Jews should not have hoped in that temple. The real temple is in the hearts of God's people. How then is the true temple built? Learn. By receiving the forgiveness of sins and setting our hope on the name, we became new, created again from the beginning. Consequently, God truly dwells in our dwelling place, that is, in us. How? The word of his faith, the call of his promise, the wisdom of his righteous requirements, the commandments of his teaching, he himself prophesying in us, he himself dwelling in us, opening to us, who had been in bondage to death, the door of his temple, which is the mouth, and granting to us repentance, he leads us into the incorruptible temple. So he concludes his letter with some moral instruction. It's only in like the last 3 chapters that he even begins this, last 4 chapters. And he says there are 2 ways of teaching and power. Now, if you were here for the Didache a few weeks ago, the Didache has 2 ways. And here, Barnabas has 2 ways as well. He says, over the one are stationed light-giving angels of God, but over the other are angels of Satan. And I wish that I could read you the whole way of light, because it really is a rewarding paragraph. It's rather long, but it's a rewarding chapter of moral instruction for Christians. I just have the beginning here, but he says, this therefore is the way of light. If any desire to make their way to the designated place, let them be diligent with respect to their works. Now, when we see that, again, I don't think we should bristle when he says, let us be diligent with respect to our works, because the New Testament itself emphasizes that believers should be Christians with good works. We should be people with good works. Because just because we're not saved by works, and we're not saved by works, and just because we continue in the Spirit doesn't mean that we don't have good works. Christians should have good works. That should flow from it. You've been given a new nature by the Holy Spirit. You should show forth good works. And it's not going to save you. God isn't going to be impressed with your good works done as a Christian, just like he wasn't impressed with your good works before you were a Christian, as if you had any. He's impressed with the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith alone. But work. And you work at working. Believers, work should work. So don't bristle at that. That's New Testament teaching. But he says, the knowledge then, this is number 7, by the way, the knowledge then that is given to us that we may walk in it as follows. You shall love the one who made you. You shall fear the one who created you. You shall glorify the one who redeemed you from death. He says, be generous. He says, love one another. Don't fight with one another. He has lots of instructions. And again, I wish I could read the whole thing. But then he talks about a way of the black one, number 8, and that is crooked and completely cursed, for it is a way of eternal death and punishment, in which lie things that destroy men's souls: idolatry, audacity, arrogance of power, hypocrisy, duplicity, adultery, murder, robbery, pride, transgression, deceit, malice, stubbornness, sorcery, magic art, greed, lack of fear of God. Looks a lot like what we would say are the works of darkness ourselves. Let me mention just a couple more that are listed here. He says, he lists also those who are murderers of children as well. So another early Christian who is against abortion. We've seen this actually a few times now in the early Christian writings. Okay, Barnabas ends his letter with some further brief ethical instructions and a benediction. So that is a summary of the contents of Barnabas. And really, the thing to note is, again, and what Barnabas is most known for is his interpretation of the Old Testament. So, what do we make of Barnabas? Let me explain, and we're going to talk about interpretation now. Let me explain that there are various methods of interpretation. Now, whenever we receive communication, we make an attempt, usually, to try to understand or comprehend that communication in one way or another. This is generally, of course, what interpretation is, an attempt to understand what another person is communicating to us. And we attempt to understand all kinds of different communication. We attempt to understand speech. Right now, you're listening to me, and you're either studying, perhaps, the back of your eyelids, or you're trying to understand what I'm saying. So you try to understand. You want to comprehend. You want to listen and understand the words that I am using, speech. But there are other things we try to understand as well. We interpret or try to understand body language. And we can read it very well in our children, usually. Written materials is another form of communication, of course, that we try to understand. Advertisements, architecture, and sometimes even nature itself is a kind of communication from God to us that we are given to understand, that God has given so that he reveals himself to us in nature. When we read, of course, this is all very obvious, but when we read, we're trying to understand written communication. We're trying to understand what we are reading, what someone else has written. And this requires being able to recognize letters and being able to understand how they signify different sounds that we make in speech and being able to put all of that together and comprehend. Now, like other forms of communication, there are a number of approaches to understanding written communication. When someone writes, there are a number of ways you can understand it. One of the ways of understanding communication is literal interpretation, where we are attempting to understand the writing as it is written by the author, understanding that we can't get there the whole way all the time, but still we know that we can get it. We believe we can sense what the author is saying. Now, actually, I read some stuff this week written by someone in an email, and I couldn't make it out. Sometimes you can't very well read what someone is writing, perhaps because of their approach to writing. But at other times, so that there's literal interpretation where we understand what is written by the author as believing that this signifies what's in his intent to be understood. Now, of course, misunderstandings can happen and all of that, but there's another approach to interpretation called allegorical interpretation, which is an attempt to derive meaning out of a piece of communication that is not written or not spoken. Allegorical, not written, not spoken. Now, we all know that the authors of the New Testament read the Old Testament. Not only did they read the Old Testament, but they believed that it supported the claims of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus himself said the Old Testament was written about him in Luke 24. And of course, the New Testament is packed with allusions to and citations of the Old Testament. The New Testament authors are looking at the Old Testament as a way of vindicating the authority of Jesus because the prophecies speak about him. It shows that he is the Messiah that fulfills the Old Testament. This is what the New Testament does. This is common knowledge. It's so basic you don't even need me to tell it to you. But how do the authors of the New Testament use or understand or interpret the Old Testament? So let me ask you, how did they interpret the Old Testament? Can you think of examples of New Testament authors citing the Old Testament? New Testament authors citing the Old Testament. Barbara.
Are you talking about Hebrews and all the symbolism of the
Old Testament? Okay, so Hebrews is a place where the author of Hebrews cites the Old Testament and understands it a certain way. And can you think of an Old Testament passage that the author of Hebrews uses? Or an example, not even necessarily an exact reference.
Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Very good, the order of Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews read the Old Testament to say that these references to Melchizedek are actually references to Christ. Now, how does he make the connection of Melchizedek to Christ? In what passage? Well, the one you just said, the one in Psalms, where the Lord says to David, David says to the Lord, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? And so, because David's speaking in that passage to his son, who is the Lord, and he says he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we make that connection, and then we go and we look at the other reference to Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. Okay, so that's one. Very good.
You know, I thought of one that was a very Barnabas-like example.
I knew you were going to do this to me. Go ahead.
1 Corinthians 9, Paul argues that he has the right to expect remuneration for his ministry, because Deuteronomy 25:4 says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Now, you can't say that he's thinking of a literal ox. And he goes on to does he say this about the ox for the ox's sake? No, mm-hmm. He says it for your sake. That's a very Barnabas-like interpretation.
You know, on the surface, it does seem rather Barnabas-like. So now what you should be asking yourself is Barnabas right? Or is the New Testament wrong? Well, of course, we all confess that the New Testament is not wrong. So I'm not going to introduce that here, and I wouldn't even dream of it. But so what? How do we? What's going on there? Okay, go ahead. John, you had some? Did you have one?
Well, the ones that Jesus says... the Old Testament says thou, you know, when you commit, thou shalt not murder. Mm-hmm. But I say when you have hatred in your heart, you've already committed murder.
Okay, very good. Now, that's another really interesting one as well. And what Jesus is doing there is going above and beyond the law and saying, I'm more, even more authoritative than the law. But he's not annulling the law in any way. He says, I fulfill it. So it's obviously authoritative and good. But so that's a good example too. Another use of the Old Testament by a New Testament author. Yes?
In John 3... and where Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
Very good, Maybeth. Thank you. That's a very good one. And Barnabas mentions that one. Now, of course, when Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, he doesn't even say that. Does he say that it's about Jesus or the Messiah coming? How do we know to make that connection? Is that just fanciful? Okay, so I hope I'm piquing your interest. But there are other ones as well, right? Like Micah 5:2, that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, there's one that's quite literal, isn't it? Micah writes that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and it's literally fulfilled. And there's all the passages that refer to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and that's fulfilled in a lot of different places in the New Testament as well. So sometimes what we're seeing here is that the Old Testament, or the apostles, are interpreting the Old Testament literally in the Old Testament context. I gave some examples of that. I think that the Melchizedek one can be understood as a literal fulfillment, in that it's messianic, and it's quite literally says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yet there's also a bit of type going on there too, but I really do think that's a good example of literal fulfillment. But sometimes we see them interpreting the Old Testament what's called typologically. And what we mean when we say typologically is that there are Old Testament events or objects or ideas like Moses and the brass serpent, patterns or symbols that are divinely inspired types that anticipate God's later activity in history. So in an Old Testament historical event, there's a type of Jesus to come. And it really is. I mean, when you look at it and you know what Jesus did, and you look at that brass serpent story, it's compelling. Even if it wasn't in the New Testament, it would be very compelling to say, yes, that typifies what Jesus did, where if we look to him, we'll be saved. If we merely look and believe. And that's really the point that's being made there. But also, at other times, we see the New Testament authors applying the Old Testament to their current situation. And the one that Pastor Stikes brought up is a really good example of that, I think, where even though Paul says later, God's not concerned with oxen, he's concerned with us. I think Paul is still taking a passage in the Old Testament and applying it to the situation at hand, like we do when we learn a moral principle or a good ethical principle that God himself intends in the Old Testament. And I should also add that the New Testament apostles were Jewish men and that they knew the Old Testament much better than we do. And so, they read it more carefully. And that means that they were oftentimes able to see things that sometimes are lost on us or sometimes come as very confusing to us. So I believe the New Testament authors often interpreted the Old Testament literally. And although there are some citations of Old Testament passages in the New Testament where it is not always immediately evident, or I should say, although it's not always immediately evident how they were interpreting literally. And they also interpreted typologically, and I should say that they applied the situation to their Old Testament passages to their situation. And I really have yet to find a really compelling example where they merely threw off the original context and meaning and just applied it to their situation haphazardly. And I think that even the most notorious one, I think, probably is Matthew's use of Hosea 11. And I believe even there, in Matthew chapter 2, that even there, Hosea can be read in its original context in such a way as to Hosea himself is prophesying in that passage. But I'm not going to get into that tonight. It's interesting that, you know, unbelievers, for a long time now, we'll look at the way the New Testament authors use the Old Testament and we'll say, well, these guys interpret like a bunch of fundamentalists in the hills. No offense. And they'll use that to disparage Christianity. And so you should be aware of that if you ever are on the program and you're watching the television program that has the debate or whatever, or is interviewing the apostate and he talks about these things, that's sometimes something that they will bring up. But I do believe that oftentimes a close reading will fall into one of these buckets. Literal understanding in the context, original context, a typological understanding, and sometimes a just an application of a principle, like we do ourselves. Oftentimes we read the Bible and we apply it to ourselves without even thinking about it. We don't even recognize that we're doing it. But we apply promises to ourselves, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly, when we don't even reflect about how we're doing it. And my point isn't to criticize our doing it. My point is we do the same thing when we read the Bible. And Pastor, even this Sunday, mentioned Joseph as a great example of a New Testament type. And again, I would agree with that. I think David and Chronicles shows the shadows in shadow form what Jesus was to be if it's read closely and understood in its original context. And we talked about that in Sunday school. Now, is there a big gulf between how the early interpreters of the New Testament or the apostles interpreted the Old Testament and then how the early Christian authors interpreted the Old Testament? Because here's Barnabas. And I mean, we read Barnabas, and I don't know about you, but I just think that there's a big difference between the way Barnabas reads the Old Testament and the way Paul reads the Old Testament. I really do. And Jesus himself cites passages literally. You remember when he's in that synagogue in his hometown and he reads the passage from Isaiah, and then he sits down and he says, "Now this is fulfilled in your before your eyes or in your hearing." I can't remember the exact wording, but even there, Jesus is interpreting that passage quite literally. All that to say, is there a big gulf then? I don't think that there is. Earlier this summer, we read Clement, and he believed, you'll remember, that Rahab's scarlet cord represented the blood of Jesus. But we also saw many places where he interpreted the Old Testament very literally, especially when it came to moral teachings and examples. And 2 weeks ago, we read from the typological sermon by Melito of Sardis on the Passover, and many of you remember the many types that he saw in the Passover if you were here just a couple weeks ago and I read that sermon. Those weren't overly fanciful, the types that he saw in the Passover. Sometimes they were borderline, but not always. And if the Lord wills, in a few weeks, we'll talk about Justin Martyr, and he has a very interesting book that he wrote called The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, and it's actually an apologetic or the recording of a conversation between Justin Martyr and this Jewish man named Trypho. And he goes through the Old Testament and interprets the Old Testament in a lot of different passages. And sometimes you rejoice in the way he uses the Old Testament and sometimes you don't. But really, he usually stays pretty close to the New Testament method. Yes, Barbara.
I'm kind of a skeptic as far as believing that this was really written by Barnabas.
You and a lot of other people.
And I just, It could easily have been written by Catholic monks to prove that the Catholic ways are true and go back to the early church, because everything that I heard that was attributed to him, it easily fits into Catholic belief. The loose symbolism that just goes off Never Never Land.
Yeah.
And where is grace versus works? How could he be with Paul so long and be so stuck in these works? And then the statement about being thrust from the kingdom if you don't fulfill it just seems very Catholic to me.
And are you talking about Barnabas?
Yeah.
I don't think that his work statements, now the one about being thrust from the kingdom is, if you understand it very on its surface, I agree that it looks like you can lose your salvation. But if he's talking about those who continue in works may never have been saved, if that's really what he's saying, which it doesn't seem like he is on the surface, but if that's what he's saying, then that's fine. It's okay to tell Christians to have good works. I mean, it's a good thing. And we talked about that. But you're right. I mean, it does seem to be a lot different than Paul. And he was with Paul, and he was in Antioch. And he was around really pretty good Jewish interpreters during that time. So yeah, I agree. And I made that point. There does seem to be a really big gulf between the New Testament way of understanding the Old Testament and the way Barnabas does. So yeah, I would agree with that.
Statement about being justified
Right. Well, there is a kind of, there's a justification now, and there is at the end too, a time when he lets us in and says, yes, I declared you righteous long ago.
Yeah. Square blocks and put them in round holes to make it fit.
It could be that that some of those statements are, it does seem like there is a big gap between him and Paul, especially in his interpretation. The justification comment, again, it kind of depends on what he's getting at. Is he talking about it really clearly and carefully, like we would want a reformer to, after so much of the abuse, or is he talking about it just more fluidly and loosely? Because even the reformers will talk about a justification now and a justification in the final day, where it's recognized that we are righteous because of the alien righteousness of Christ, which I espouse. I espouse the whole gamut of reformed understanding of justification. But I don't necessarily always look at his statements on works as being that far out of line as much as his interpretation. But yeah, he does resemble a kind of fanciful interpretation that we'll find even during the Middle Ages. That's definitely true. Anyway, my main point with this is to review some of Clement and the other ones, and the Apostolic Fathers is a bit of a mixed bag. But the primary emphasis usually is that they're interpreting typologically with the exception, really, of Barnabas. He's not like this. There are times where he interprets the Old Testament literally, but at other times he interprets typologically, and indeed, at other times he specifically rejects the literal and contextual meaning in the Old Testament to favor an allegorical and even fanciful interpretation. And when he sees in the numbers the name of Jesus on the cross, that's a real stretch. The red heifer and the apostles is not convincing. The 6 days and 6,000 years and the reading of the real meaning of the unclean animals are, of course, wildly speculative. And though Jews were not blind for seeing the things he saw, and I should mention also that it's important that he notes that this is a spiritual understanding that the Jews were unable to get. This is an important point for him, because this is what we're going to see in later times in Alexandria. He says, after explaining the food laws, but how could those people, the Jews, grasp or understand these things? But we, however, having rightly understood the commandments, explained them as the Lord intended. He circumcised our ears and our hearts for this very purpose, that we might understand these things. So it's as if he's saying this allegorical interpretation is a more spiritual interpretation of the text of the Old Testament. But not all Christians were like this, like Barnabas. Early in the church's history, and I'll just wrap up with just a brief history of where this is going, but early in the church's history, really two schools of interpretation develop, and they're named after their region, the Alexandrian interpretation, school of interpretation, and the Antiochian school of interpretation. The Antiochian school of interpretation developed in the 4th century as really a response to the Alexandrian school, which was led by men like Clement of Alexandria and Origen. And these men said that really the literal meaning was the body, the physical interpretation. And Christians weren't interested in that. Christians were interested in the deeper spiritual, theological meaning underneath. And only Christians could really see this. But the Antiochian interpretation responded to this and said, no, it is the literal fulfillment is what matters. And that's represented by men like Theodore of Mopsuestia, Theodoret, and John Chrysostom. So later in the church, we're going to see these kind of two paths going on. And it should be recognized, by the way, that even the allegorical interpretation doesn't reject or overlook the literal interpretation at all times. That they recognize there's a literal interpretation, but they just don't think it really matters. That it's the more spiritual interpretation that really matters for Christians. So it's not like, if I can say, a country preacher getting up and reading a verse and totally misunderstanding the context and so forth. But they understood. They were able to read they were men of letters, and they understood the literal meaning, but then they said, that's not one that matters. We need to go beyond that and find a deeper spiritual meaning. And so that these two schools developed. And there's some overlap, and that's a loose kind of really generic 80,000-foot view, but that's kind of a history of the early Christian interpretation. Are there any other questions tonight that someone's dying to ask? Gene.
Brian, do you think that the fact that in so much of this that you quoted the red heifers, the numbers, and et cetera, and I believe you said that that was wildly speculative, doesn't that cast a little doubt on some of the things that we later question and say, well, I don't know exactly what he meant? It may tip the scales in an unfavorable way as opposed to a favorable way. Do you think that's fair to say?
Unfavorable way with respect to what, Brother Walters?
Well, if you're trying to give him the benefit of the doubt on if he meant something favorable, I'm using in the sense of what we would accept as biblical. Mm-hmm. And we can't quite discern whether or not it is by what he says. Well, if that's interpreted in the same vein as the speculative comments, I don't know where we should accept that.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's true. But at the same time, there are going to be things in a given document, in any of these documents, where there are going to be things that we can profit from and things that we can't profit from and things that are more, that those interpretations, for example, that I rejected. And I think in those instances, it's wise for us not to just throw the baby out with the bathwater necessarily. Even if he gets some things wrong, doesn't mean he gets the whole of things wrong. There are good men today that I disagree with their interpretive method of the how they understand the scriptures, but that doesn't mean that I reject everything that they say or write. I don't know if I'm answering your question or not, but I think there are things that are beneficial in Barnabas that we can learn from.
Is that a literal baby and literal bathwater?
Not a literal baby and not a literal bathwater. I'm against throwing babies out the window. And bathwater.
Yeah. Just throw a thought in here.
Yeah, go for it.
Okay. Because we're talking about interpretation, there's a big difference between seeing themes in Scripture and drawing implications and allegory, which we didn't really define that tonight, but when you're taking these different segments of stories and rearranging them, or even letters in a word, yeah, and drawing significance from them, that's allegory. And Ryan's pointed this out, but there is not really any clear example in the New Testament where they've taken the Old Testament in that way. And we mentioned Melchizedek, so I wanted to just comment on this. You know, Melchizedek is in Genesis 14, but then he appears again in Psalm 110, where really it's a psalm exalting David as king and setting the Davidic kings on the throne. But he says some really interesting things. The Lord says to my Lord,
right,
and he talks about putting the enemies under his footstool, and then he says, you are a priest. Well, in the Old Testament, the office of king and priest were a separate office. In fact, you know, when Uzziah goes into the temple to try to sacrifice and take the priest's office, he struck with leprosy. You do not combine those offices. Well, how could he be a king and a priest? And so so the author of Hebrews is looking at that and making and drawing an inference there from what he said in Psalm 10. Says, aha, this is the ultimate Davidic king. This is Jesus Christ. Now, how is his office like that of the Melchizedekian priest rather than the Aaronic priest? So he's not allegorizing. He's looking at the Old Testament, understanding it, and drawing these really clear implications. And I think if you read Barnabas, you may see where he's doing some of that.
Yeah.
Some where he's not doing that kind of thing. But at the same time, when I say Barnabas, I don't think he wrote it either. But you know what I mean. So I think there's a line there. And you know what, the writer of Barnabas is doing the kinds of things that we ought to be doing. It's just that they had a more mystical mythological, superstitious view of the world in their culture. And so sometimes this caused them to say some very sensational things. We're modernists now. You know, we don't believe in all that other stuff. So, you know, ours, I think, are a little more tame just in our worldview. So we're able to see how far off they're. But somebody else would read this 1,000 years ago and say, oh, wow, that's really insightful. And so I think we just have to appreciate it, you know, for what it is.
Right. Yeah, I agree with what you're saying. I don't know if I have answered your question, Gene, or not. Did you want to ask a follow-up there?
Well, I agree at least with him in this respect. I think it was Spurgeon, although I'm not sure if people attribute everything to him. But he said, I had rather find Christ where he's not than miss him where he is.
Yeah.
And I agree with that as far as the writings that we're talking about tonight. And they speculate in a dubious fashion, but I take that over missing Christ everywhere.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Thank you for adding that. Did anyone else have one? I think I missed a hand. John?
So it's a simple question, just the allegory. Mm-hmm. I always thought that was not there, meaning it's my own interpretation. Am I right or am I wrong?
It means that it's not, it is something that you're dreaming up. But I will tell you that when Christians used allegory, they called it allegory, and they embraced it. And what they thought was not that they were dreaming it up. They believed that God had put it there, even though it wasn't written by the author, that God had put it in there.
Isn't that what many of the Christian cults are doing? I came from a Christian cult before I got saved and become the righteousness of Christ, and it seemed to me that allegory is what they were doing, taking it and making their own interpretation. So now, if I'm hearing you correctly, you're saying that it's okay for some people to do that.
Well, I do not believe that you should interpret the scriptures allegorically at all. I'm just saying that at some point that there were some Christians who did that, but part of the problem was that there were the heretics were often the ones who would allegorize the sayings of Jesus or the Old Testament in order to make it fit with their heretical theology. So it is. I mean, you can find whatever you want to, and if you're a prophet, you know, in the Mormon Church, that's really nice because whatever you got going through your brain, that's straight from God. So, and that's really convenient. You can marry a lot of people then and do all sorts of things. It gets very dangerous when we make ourselves the authority rather than submitting to the authority of God's word. And I think that's one of the reasons why we ought to strive to understand the Bible literally. At the same time, recognize those themes and see those types that are there. Moses lifting his hands up, that reminds me of Christ. That does. And so there are going to be times where we can see those types, but those are it. Usually types are in the stories, in the historical accounts, and we see those reenacted, as it were, in later historical accounts in the Bible. That's really what a type would be, rather than allegory, which is finding a meaning that is not in the intent of the author. Okay? Well, on that note, let's pray. Father, we don't want to be careless stewards of your word. We desire to be careful, Father, and to be careful in studying it and understanding it. And that carefulness applies not only to understanding it as you would have us understand it, understanding the words in the human author's intention, but also, Father, seeing Jesus Christ in the places where he's at. And I pray that we would do that. I pray that you would give us grace and strength and wisdom. And we believe, Father, that we need your help in really understanding the spiritual significance of the scriptures. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would show to us the glory of Christ in the written page. I pray that we would be believers as we read your word, and that we would not be negligent in studying it, but that we would be careful and read and study your word like a treasure. Father, we love your law. It is our meditation all the day. Oh, that this would be true. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.